Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 3. I hope you're getting used to where Daniel is in the Old Testament, and perhaps you're even reading ahead some, looking to the bigger picture. It'd be a good habit to establish to start reading through the book from time to time so you can begin to get familiar with some of the strange language that's coming and things that are going to be happening that are somewhat strange and cryptic. But in God's mercy, right now we're in a section that are historical stories, narratives that are relatively easy to understand. Let's read together today in chapter 3 from verses 8 to 18. You'll remember that in setting this up, Nebuchadnezzar has erected a statue in the plain of Dura that's, I think, maybe close to the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And he's establishing it as a mark of his influence and kingdom, the life that he lived, and he's calling everyone together to bow down and worship. So at verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Would you pray with me, please, before we continue this morning? Father, no more clearly can we see an example of those who have purposed in their hearts to obey your command, to have no other gods before you. I pray that you would grant us mercy this day to understand that this is not a temptation of Old Testament times, that it is not limited to those even who would take in their hands wood or stone and carve from them some image to which they bow down. I pray that you would be pleased this day, O God, to show us the reality of constant temptation to bow down to idols of our own making. I pray that you would show us the futility of such an activity. And then that you would grant us, O God, hearts that are constantly renewing our awe and our worship and our love for you, and that are more and more and more disdaining things that are around us that clamor for the loyalty and love and affection of our hearts. May we truly be, oh God, a people who love the Lord our God with all of our heart and everything that is within us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to take just a moment, if you would, to think about filling out this sentence. If I had this, in a blank, if I had this, my heart would be satisfied. If I only had this, or if this were different, if there was this change took place in my life, my heart would be satisfied. Now that's not just a quick, easy question to consider or to contemplate, but if you can do that, and you can fill that out and say, if I had this, and anything but God goes there, then you've probably just written down or pictured in your mind your God, your idol, the thing which to which you've given your heart and your loyalty and your affection and your longings and your hopes for satisfaction. And that is the tendency of our hearts that we want to expose today. In the passage before us, we're going to learn that this temptation to idolatry is a constant kind of thing in the world where we live as strangers and aliens. You remember that Daniel and his friends and the other Jews who have been taken away from their homes are living in a foreign land, a pagan land where they're exiles and strangers. And we've been reminding each other that we as God's people are living in exactly that kind of way. We are living in the midst of a world system and living in a time in which as we desire to honor God and to be a part of God's kingdom, everything around us is opposed to that and opposed to God's kingdom and opposed to God's righteousness. And so the temptation and the lure and the call of idols, false gods, are around us just like they were around these people. That's why this book, written 2,500 years ago, is so relevant and important to us today. And if we're willing to do some of the hard work of examining our own hearts, we'll realize that our hearts are just like theirs, prone to these kinds of temptations, and perhaps, though, even in more danger, because, like I said in my prayer, we don't necessarily sit down with a piece of stone or wood and carve out an idol. Our idols are much more fashionable and secretive. Our idols are culturally acceptable. And who wouldn't say that loving your family intensely is a good thing? And it is a good thing. And who wouldn't say that working hard at your job and pursuing success in your career is a good thing? And it is a good thing. You know, those are all proper things kept in their proper orientation and priority. And we could list 100 other things that are good and right and respectable, and that's what makes them so dangerous. Because God has rightly given us desires for things, and He's called us to pursue things rightly, and yet when those things become an end in themselves, they become our idols. And so, more precisely, let me say that an idol is anything that captures our loyalty and to whom or to which we look for our satisfaction, provision, and future hope. And we hope to, albeit sometimes a painful process, to uncover some of those things today and to put them in their proper place. So let me begin by giving you this word of warning that as we are living in a foreign land, that living in such a land brings with it a constant temptation to idolatry. In this situation, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living in a place where all around them now is a call in the educational process and in the foods that they're presented with and in the worship that's going on around them, and now in the call of the king to bow down to these idols and to worship false gods. And that's just a part and parcel of where they live. And this pressure is all around them. Next week we're going to talk about the reality of this suffering that they're going through, And the fact that there are some folks that are coming after them, you know, they're acting maliciously towards the Jews. And we'll think about that some next 2 weeks from today. But today we want to recognize this reality that there's a battleground for our hearts that's being fought every day. And the battle started in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, when Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he began to lure them to not see the goodness of God and not believe the Word of God. That's Satan's design for you today, beloved, is to distract you, to blind you, as it were, from seeing the goodness of God and from hearing the call of God on your life. And as Satan went into that dialogue with Adam and Eve, as it's recorded for us in those verses, don't you see how good this is and what God is holding back from you and how God has not told you the truth? If you eat this, you won't die. You can't trust the things He says, and you can't really believe that He's giving you good things. God's holding back from you. And that's Satan's desire and structure is to distract us from the goodness and the Word of God, to think that we're going to find goodness and our pleasure and our satisfaction in things apart from Him. And that's a battleground that's being fought in your heart and mine every single day. The battle for the affection and the loyalty of our hearts. The things to which we will attach our hearts for their satisfaction. That's the call of Nebuchadnezzar to these people. And it's very subtle, because you'll remember last week we learned that Nebuchadnezzar is not telling them they can no longer worship their God. He's simply calling them to include His. He's not telling them that they can't worship God. He's calling them to include His. That's the subtle danger of the day in which we live, especially in the religious South. Everybody, well, not everybody, but most people that you come into contact go to church. You know, even in my business dealings lately of contacting people, realtors and building inspectors and bank guys and loans and all that kind of stuff, and all my conversations with them, every one of those people goes to church someplace in this town. Every one of them claims the name of Christ. And so here we're very religious, and yet the wonder is that we have gathered other gods alongside the one true God. That's the temptation that we battle. That's the temptation that was going on for these folks that Isaiah knew was going to come. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to the book of Isaiah with me. We're going to look there a lot. And Isaiah is a big book kind of to the left of where you are in Daniel now. If you back up through Ezekiel and Lamentations and Jeremiah, then Isaiah will be right in front of that. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we're going to start. And in Isaiah chapter 39, the prophet foretells this Babylonian exile, and the fact that God's people are going to be taken off away from their home and away from the temple and away from their life and what's familiar to them and placed in Babylon. And then he spends the next 15 chapters warning them about idolatry. The very people of God who have seen all of the works of God for all these hundreds of years are going to be taken into Babylon to exile, and then Isaiah spends all this time warning them about idolatry. And a part of what he does in that process is saturating them with truth about God, telling them about the greatness of God and the works of God and the majesty of God and how God is superior to any idol that could raise itself up. And the reason that he's pouring all this revelation into their minds is that apart from the revelation of God, all you have left is your broken, fallen, corrupted, wicked imagination to manufacture and dream up what you think God is like. So that's why God was giving to his people ahead of time all this revelation about himself, and that's why he gives it to us today. Notice in some of the things that he's going to tell them in chapter 40, verse 12. As the people of God have been taken into captivity by this incredible military might called Babylon. And in verse 12, this is the kind of thing that God had been telling them ahead of time. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, get that mental picture, if you will, of God holding all the water in the earth in the hollow of His hand. And then fast forward 100 to 150 years, as Nebuchadnezzar has these boys standing in front of him, and he says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" And I want to hope, and I imagine that, these boys, having been steeped in these truths about God, thought, "Your hand is not very big. I know a God, the one true God, whose hand holds the waters of the earth in the palm of His hand, and who deals with the earth, the entire earth, as if it were so much dust. I'm not concerned about being delivered from your hand. There's a much bigger hand at play here." And then notice as you go on through the passage in verses 13 and 14, Babylon, which considers itself to be a seat of wisdom and learning and knowledge and understanding. Verse 13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Our God is the God of all wisdom and all understanding and all knowledge." And these boys are being reminded of those kinds of things as they're being tempted to think that there's some kind of higher knowledge or secret knowledge to be found in Babylon. Or in verse 22, as they are in Babylon, where there are many who understand the workings of the stars and the heavens and the science of all that stuff, and then even think that they can carry it to the point of astrology and predicting the future. Verse 22 of Isaiah 40, "It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." Or look down to verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." And so as you look and consider the vastness of the heavens and the millions upon billions and trillions of stars that exist in the heavens, God calls them out and keeps them by His power, and not one is missing because of Him and who He is. And on and on and on Isaiah goes to stabilize the thinking of the Jewish exiles and to remind them of the one true God, so that when they're in this place of temptation and difficulty, they will be able to recall these things and to resist falling into temptation of worshiping idols. That's not just an Old Testament reality or temptation, this false worship. Jesus rebukes the false worship of the very worship leaders of His day. And then in 1 John chapter 5, we read this, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, just a quick word of explanation there. When it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it's not saying that God is impotent or powerless, that He's not ruling and reigning. It's talking about the world system, the way the world does its business, the way that the world thinks. The philosophies and ideas and thoughts of the world are under the influence and control of the evil one. But verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true." In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So John, writing to Christians, says, we know that this system is out there. We know that the temptation is there and the reality is there. So, little children, because you are in Christ, keep yourself from worshiping false gods. There is this personal duty that's placed upon us, that because we know these things to be true, and because we have this revelation of God, to guard ourselves and to guard our hearts. And that reality is hammered home in Exodus chapter 20, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the translation there may tempt us to think he's talking to people in general. But the grammar is a second person singular you. You individually shall have no other gods before you. And so he's calling us each as individuals and followers of God, followers of Christ. We have been warned and we're without excuse when we go chasing after other gods. Now, why is this such a big deal? That's a question that we may ask in this day and age. And in fact, I hear that question a lot when people are considering things that they want to do. Well, what's wrong with that? Why is idolatry such a big deal? And why is it so problematic and pernicious when we give our hearts to false gods? Well, let me do this really quickly. There are only about 600 reasons that it's a bad idea. And so I've given you four. These are not necessarily in a particular order of importance. But first of all, idolatry reflects ungratefulness. It's ungrateful to give our love and our affection and our trust and our confidence to any other thing or person than God. Psalm 100 verse 3 tells us it's God that made us and not we ourselves. And so it's ungrateful to give our love and our affection to any but God. Secondly, it's senseless to give our hearts to a false god. In Isaiah 40, if you're still there, you can look to verse 21 and hear Isaiah ask this question. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And so the question is, essentially, can you not even look around you and see in the creation that God is God and that God exists? And beyond that, we have this special revelation of God's Word that speaks to our hearts and tells us these things to be true. And so it is senseless. Let me just be frank. It's just plain stupid to give our hearts to something other than God. Thirdly, it's condemning to give our hearts to a false god. Malachi chapter 2 verse 2 says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. It's condemning if the one true God is not our God. And John chapter 3 verses 16 and following tells us that we are condemned already if we are apart from God. Apart from His Son. And so to give our hearts to a false god is to leave ourselves with no help in the day of judgment, with no hope for eternity, with no consolation in the realities of the difficulties of this life. It's condemning for us. Fourthly, idolatry dilutes and weakens every aspect of the Christian life. When we are giving our hearts to other idols, to other gods, that dilutes and weakens every part of our Christian life. We can't trust God and learn to trust Him when our trust is vested wholly in physical things around us. We can't have confidence in God and hope in Him when every time someone around us disappoints us or doesn't come through and do what we want, then our whole life falls apart at the seams. And so every aspect of our Christian life is touched by the way that we worship. And then finally, fifthly, if these are not enough, God commands it. We're not to worship other gods because God said, do not worship other gods. Don't have another god in my sight, is what that verse means. You shall have no other gods before me. And boys and girls, I would ask you, what does God see? How far can God see and how much can He see? Is it possible to hide a god from God, a little g god, from the one true capital G God? Can you hide Him? Ask Achan, who stole some of the precious things after the Battle of Jericho and buried them in the ground under his tent. I was trying to picture the camping site of a million plus people the other day and thinking about how would you find something that was buried under one of those tents in that vast place. And yet God took them right to it. God knew exactly where those things were and what had been done. And nothing that we do escapes God's sight. And so we are not to have anything in His sight that is stealing, calling for, taking away our loyalty and our love for Him. Now let me, this, again, I got to be honest with you and say, I was really kind of struggling with how to do this outline, because another part of why idols are such a big deal is a bigger question that I wanted to flesh out some. So I made it the third point. Not only are we constantly tempted with idolatry, not only is it a big, huge deal for lots of reasons, but we need to be aware of this and understand, conscious of the fact that idols are constantly making promises they cannot keep. Idols are constantly making promises they simply cannot keep. They promise to do things for us that they can't provide, and they promise to bring hurt to us if we do not submit to them. So in thinking in those two ways, let's first of all understand that idols are nothing more than human creations. And again, I'm going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? You know, Isaiah is given this picture of the majesty and the glory of God. And then he says, and so if you're looking for a substitute, where are you going to find it? An idol? An idol that's made by hands? Verse 19, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. He casts it for silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So, how are you going to compare something to God in terms of what you're looking for and longing for? The satisfaction and confidence and trust and hope. What are you going to find that will produce these kinds of things? In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 6 and 7. Those who lavish gold from purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. The only stability of a god that we create and manufacture is that it's just not going to go anywhere. As it stands there on its own stumpy two legs and it won't go. And the idol can't hear us. It can't listen to us. It can't respond to us. It cannot help us in our trouble. It cannot provide for us the answers we need. They are all finite. They are all created. They are all a part of the creation that's around us. And so understand that by their very createdness, and I'm talking about whether it's a job or family or status in the community or a good reputation or finances or whatever you can come up with, all these things are apart from God, and because of that, they are finite and limited. Secondly, idols reduce those who worship them to nothing. Idols reduce those who worship them to nothing. In chapter 42, verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal things, you are our gods. They are turned back and utterly put to shame. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 18 through 20, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. This is speaking about those who worship false idols, those who give themselves to idolatry. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You hear the end and the destruction of what idolatry produces in your heart? It produces a delusion so that you can't even tell when you're lying to yourself. You don't have a sense enough to say, this idol to which I'm bowing down and worshiping is the same one that I just cut in half of it and I burned it so I could roast my meat and my dinner for this evening. the giving of our hearts over to these things delude us and cause us to be blinded to our own circumstance and situation so that we can't even understand or know what's going on in our lives. So not only do they reduce us to nothing, not only are they finite because they're part of the creation, but thirdly, they cannot even deliver their threats. And I'm going back into Daniel chapter 3 to verse 15 and remind you about this threat that Nebuchadnezzar makes to the boys. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So here's Nebuchadnezzar saying, worship my gods, give yourself to this temptation of idolatry. If you don't, I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace and there's no hope for you. You cannot be delivered. And our idols threaten us all the time. They say, if you don't bow down to me, if you don't give your heart to me, then there are going to be horrible consequences for you. If you don't acquire this, you're going to be unhappy for the rest of your life. If you don't do this or accomplish this, you're going to think yourself a failure and everyone's going to ridicule you for all of your days. If you don't pursue this or have that, then you're never going to be happy or satisfied. And I tried to think about a lot of other specific ways that those do that, but I'm going to let the Spirit of God put His finger on the place that you go. I remember early on in my ministry, I thought, God, I see the truth of some things in Your Word. But if I embrace that and stand on that as a conviction, I'll never get a job as a pastor. That's idolatry, beloved. That's worshiping false gods. It's bowing down at the fear of man and saying, if I don't do like people want me to do, I'll never get a job. I won't have a church to pastor. That's idolatry. How does it express itself in your heart? How do false idols cry out to you and say, if you don't give in to this, if you don't give your heart and trust and love and confidence to this, you will suffer? How do they speak to you? And what false threats do they give? Now, I have to step to the side of that and say, you know, the reality is that sometimes if you embrace the truth and stand firmly on convictions, I may not get to pastor someplace, sometime, somewhere, someday. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace. Right? And we're going to have to talk about that in a couple of weeks and try to flesh that out some. The promise here is not that we will not suffer. It's bigger than that. The promises of Christ with us in those things. And hearts that are supported and satisfied and provided for. I want to show you that reality. God, unlike these false idols, keeps all of His promises and more. He delivers everything He has declared and none of His word goes undone. I'm going to go back into Isaiah. The things that Isaiah said to the Jewish exiles are good for us to hear. Chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In chapter 43, verses 11 through 13, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Besides me there is no Savior. When our idols cry out to us and beckon to us and call us to count on them, we need to remember that there is no Savior beyond the one true God. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And then Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11, just the second part of verse 11. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God keeps all of His promises and more. Unlike the created idols, God is not created, but all things have been created and flow from Him. Therefore, all sufficiency flows from Him. All sufficiency flows from our God. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Don't you wonder if those boys didn't have those words running through their conscience and their memory when Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And I don't think they were without fear. I don't think they were sarcastic to him. I don't think they were flippant. But a bigger picture was in view of this God who is their all-sufficiency, their provision, and their deliverance in every circumstance and situation. And I have to expose you or remind you of a frightening reality, because unlike the idols which are created, God is the creator. Unlike the idols which never keep their promises, God keeps all of His promises. Unlike the idols which cannot deliver wrath, if you do not succumb to them or submit to them, God pours out fiery wrath on those who will not submit to Him. And again, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24, He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And so these rulers of all the earth and those who think they have vast power and greatness, to all who are not submitted to the one true God, He blows and they wither. And they're like the dust of the earth carried away in a great windstorm. And Nebuchadnezzar boasts this fiery furnace and calls these young men to fear it. But in Isaiah chapter 47, in the last part of that chapter in verse 14, again he talks about this stubble and those who have rejected him. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. And so he's calling us to understand that God does deliver His wrath and pour out that wrath in a way that will not be escaped. And this He'll not do in the temper tantrum like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, three or four times in the passage that we're reading, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured one who in a fit of rage, well, you get in here and I'm going to show you what's right. God, in a settled, holy wrath will destroy those who will not submit to Him. And so my question for you is this. Will you bow before this God today? Will you submit your heart to the one true God and to Him alone? Perhaps fresh and anew. Perhaps doing battles with idols and temptations to idolatry. Will you ask the Holy Spirit of God to expose ways in your heart that are idolatrous? Will you ask Him to show you those things and to let you see them? And will you repent this day and ask Him to be your only one true God? This promise is ours. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And so I commend our hearts to this one true God, to realistically see our idols and then to realize these four amongst many things that we could do as a remedy for idolatry. Let me do this quickly. The remedy for idolatry is to constantly remember there's one true God. Since the temptation is constantly about us, we must constantly be bringing this truth of the one true God before our hearts. Firstly, acknowledge Him as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Don't just say, yes, I believe there's one true God, but acknowledge Him as He's revealed Himself. Spend some time this week, perhaps, in Isaiah 40 through 55, just meditating on the greatness of God and the picture that was painted for those who would be wrestling against idolatry and receive it as a help to your own soul. Don't settle for the weak pictures that you can conjure up in your mind about what God is like and who He's like. Don't settle for that. They're bad. They're bad. Secondly, set your heart upon God. Once you begin to see some of these things about who God is, once you get some truth targets at which you can aim, then set your heart to be fixed upon those targets of truth about who God is, to recognize that He is alone worthy of the affection and the adoration of your heart. Ask God to help you to desire Him more deeply than you desire lesser things that are around us. Ask God to help you when you begin seeing the things around you that are pleasurable in a right way, but as an end to themselves. Ask Him to help you not to see them as an end in themselves, but as a pointer to His goodness, so that you worship Him because of the pleasure you've enjoyed in the things that He's placed around you. So as you love your family and enjoy working hard at your job and making good grades at school and enjoy relationships and enjoy all the things that God has given you, let those things be things that direct your heart to the goodness of God and to give Him praise and glory and honor and to show Him the ultimate affection and passion as the one who has given you those things. Thirdly, guard your heart against ingratitude and a demanding spirit. Guard your heart against ingratitude. Well, why can't the waitress be faster? Well, why didn't I get a card from everybody in my family for Father's Day? And why did they go in and buy one and together and all sign it? That's not what happened in my house. We hadn't done Father's Day yet. I don't know what happened. Well, why didn't I get full breakfast instead of sweet rolls? Or there are only 8 sweet rolls and there are 4 of us. 5, 6. Why do I only get 1.23 sweet rolls? Why can't I have 2? Or why do you get 2 sweet rolls and I only get 1.1? You know, I could just go on and on and on, couldn't you? And there are going to be 100 opportunities for you to be ungrateful this week. There will be 100 opportunities for you to be ungrateful today, I bet. So guard your heart against being ungrateful and having a demanding spirit. And finally, constantly renew your awe and your worship and love for God. Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is my right hand, I will not be shaken. In Psalm 25, verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck me, my feet out of the net. Let's pray together. Father, these dear folks have been really patient. It's warm in here and uncomfortable to a degree. I'm grateful for people who will sit and listen to me week after week after week. Oh God, I pray that we've been able to do much more than that, though. I pray that we've been able to come face to face to some degree with Your majesty and greatness, and then maybe to even come face to face with the ugliness of the idolatry of our own hearts. Grant us mercy, I ask, to repent and to turn away from those things. And God, I pray that my brothers and sisters would not misunderstand what I'm saying today. I'm not talking about a life of isolation or somberness, or never enjoying anything, a caricature that's been painted by some of holiness. But, oh God, to more fully enjoy the pleasures that You have granted to us than we ever have, because we see those things as given to us by You. To more fully and purposefully and gloriously enjoy You than we ever have, because we see some things that we've gathered to ourselves that are little more than idols, and we forsake them and cast them away, and we're not entangled by them anymore. Help us, I pray, O God, to repent and to trust You and to find our full satisfaction in You and Your glory and majesty and beauty. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of our Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.